Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And we are extremely blessed to have Douglas Riggs with us, and we will be doing part two of Prerequisites for the Lord's Return. And I encourage everybody to please go to The Bite Show, go to the audio library, click on Douglas Riggs' name, and read his bio. I apologize to the listeners. I've not been able to read the entire bio at the beginning of the recordings because there's something going on with my throat and my voice. But I promise you, you will be very, very blessed by reading this bio. Okay, Douglas, this is so important, these prerequisites for the Lord's return.
Yes.
And we've had some comments on this, and a lot of people are very appreciative of this teaching. So fire away.
Okay, well, thank you.
Yes.
So no, it's a real privilege to be able to share and give what the Lord has given,
right.
Because none of this originates with me, but through the years,
right.
In studying the Word, excuse me, and being well taught by, I've had good,
yes.
good pastors, so that helps to have a good foundation from the beginning.
Right.
I mean, I didn't have to go off and have to undo a whole lot of stuff and relearn. I mean, the Lord brought me into touch with people who understand the plan of God in terms of what is called dispensations,
mm-hmm.
That there is a distinction between Israel and the church and the nations. And so as that has progressed and grown throughout the years, then the Bible fits together. I do not see anything in the Bible that is an enigma from the standpoint that something doesn't fit. I mean, because once you have the keys, the key that opens the Bible,
yeah.
and that is, one, a spirit of wisdom and revelation that is given to us by God himself, Ephesians
right.
1, 17 and 18. But to know clearly that there are, that the mystery doctrine that was revealed to Paul is the hub and the key that unlocks all the understanding
of
the Bible from Genesis.
You made a very important comment there, too. People having to unlearn a lot of this garbage that they've learned.
Yeah.
That is very difficult for people.
Yes. Yeah, it is. And just like the whole all-millennial theory, which didn't really come into vogue until Augustine, about the 3rd century, people will dispute this, but it's clearly that even though the pre-tribulation rapture wasn't like a clearly defined doctrine, it's clearly presented in the 1st and 2nd Thessalonians as the only option. And these were the first epistles to be circulated.
Yeah.
And we have the premillennial understanding of Christ's return to establish his kingdom, as we see in Acts 1:6. There's only one way you can understand that,
yeah.
unless you want to explain it away because of prejudice. But once there was a moving away from the expectancy of a premillennial return of Jesus Christ to return to this earth to establish his kingdom, then there began this Alexandrian influence came in from Alexandria, Egypt, under the influence of Judaeus Philo and the Jews that were under that kind of persuasion. That began to engulf the hermeneutics or the way we understand the Bible in terms of the New Testament, and we begin to explain away the actual prophecies that pertain to the second coming of Christ and also the restoration of Israel.
Yes.
This replacement theology that says the church has replaced Israel. That's only true in this sense, that for this dispensation between in the interval between the 483 weeks or the 63 weeks of Daniel chapter 9 and then the 70th or the week of Daniel or the last 7 years. In between that time, there's a prophetic parenthesis.
Yeah.
And while that is the plan of God, the church age, there is a temporary setting aside of Israel. And so, in a sense, the church replaces Israel in terms of the prophetic and the historical line of things. But once the church is complete and removed, then that prophetic clock will start again with reference to Israel when the covenant is made with Antichrist. And then Israel's history will be concluded. There's still 7 years pending on the prophetic clock as it pertains to God's plan and purpose for Israel. And on Palm Sunday, that clock came to a stop in Luke 19:44 and following. If you'd have known that this day, you know, of God's plan of redemption and the day of visitation, but they missed it. And 4 days later, Jesus was crucified. And so the prophetic clock stopped on Palm Sunday. That's when the 483 years of Daniel 9 was completed. And that clock has stopped and is in suspension until certain things are fulfilled. And so we noted that with reference to the church being consummated and raptured, there are certain contingencies that must be fulfilled, as we talked about on the last program. So now we can just look briefly at Israel as prophetic time clock, and then we will go back and look at some of the more that pertains to our understanding as to what is required for the Lord to come back for His church.
Now, when you say Israel, are you talking about the tribes that compose Israel?
When I refer to Israel, I mean all that which represents the original 12 tribes and their descendants.
Okay.
All the 12 tribes.
Okay. Because a lot of people get that confused with a piece of land, you know?
No, we're not talking about the real estate. We know that that piece of real estate was promised to Abraham and his seed.
Right.
There is a land grant promise to Abraham. If you go back in Genesis 15 and I think other passages, where it is promised to Abraham and his seed forever.
Mm-hmm.
Forever.
Yeah.
And so God must fulfill that.
Yeah.
And so right now, Israel is on a part of that, and there are squatters there that God will deal with, Psalm 83, in the very near future.
Yes.
And so that's a whole other issue. I think Bill Salas in his book, Israelistine, has done a good job of presenting the fact that there is a future war, as defined in Psalm 83, that will deal with the situation around the conflict between the sons of Ishmael, descendants of Esau, and the conflict between the seed of Abraham.
Okay.
So that's part of the two seed doctrines that we will look at here in a moment.
Okay.
But in Luke's prophecy, the temple discourse, which is the backdrop to the Olivet discourse in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, I'm only going to read part of this. Because in here, in Luke, we see in the foreground the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and then telescoping in the background the second coming of our Lord. And in Matthew, in the Olivet discourse, in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, we see the second coming of the Lord in the foreground with the destruction of Jerusalem in the background. It's just the reverse. And so the temple discourse actually precedes the Olivet discourse. If you look at the chronology and you synchronize these messages that are in the gospel. So I'm going to read from Luke 21, which is the temple discourse, Luke 21:20 and following. When you, and if you go back and just read in Luke 21:5, and I will read that, and while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, Jesus said, as for these things which you are looking at, the days will come, here's a prophecy, in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down. That's the destruction of Jerusalem under the leadership of General Titus, Vespasian. His father was the emperor. There will not be left one stone upon another that will not be torn down. And they questioned him, saying, Teacher, when therefore will these things be? Okay, when will the destruction of Jerusalem be? One. Two, what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? So that's different. You see, than Matthew 24 and Mark 13, because there they ask him again, and what will be the sign of the end of the age? So now that brings in the second advent.
Yeah.
So here, the primary focus is upon the destruction of Jerusalem. But in the background, we see the coming of the Lord, because it's like a harbinger of the similar events that will be on earth just prior to the coming of the Lord to deliver his people Israel. And then he says in verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, that those are Roman armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of the city, that is Jerusalem, depart, and let not those who are in the country enter the city. Hold on just for a moment, please. Excuse me. Then verse 22 tells why. Because these are days of vengeance. Why vengeance? Because the generation, according to Matthew 23, you read the last section of Matthew 23, the generation of Jews that rejected Messiah, that generation is judged. Okay?
Yeah.
These are the days of vengeance, in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. Wrath to this people. And so when you read Josephus' account of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, I believe, if I remember correctly, he mentioned that over 1,100,000 people were killed.
Yeah.
And we talk about a tsunami, this earthquake killing 200,000 plus. Can you imagine in one city, 1,100,000 people killed?
Oh, my God.
And 97,000 taken into captivity. Just a remnant survived.
Oh, my God. Yeah.
And so he says there'll be wrath to this people. As they stood at the cross, and Pilate said, I find no guilt in Jesus.
Right.
They said, we have no king but Caesar. Give us Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. But I find no guilt in him. And he washed his hands. And what did they say? Only in Matthew's gospel. Let his blood be upon us and our children.
And boy,
they said it.
It has been.
That's right. And so when you read Ezekiel 20, then at the tribulation will be in Zechariah 13, the tribulation will be used to judge and discipline the Jews for their hardness of heart on one side. On the other side, God will be judging the Gentile nations for their attitude towards Israel as his people, his covenant people.
Yeah.
So the tribulation is only for the nations and for Israel. It is not for the church. If that is not seen, you've got all kinds of teaching out there that is false doctrine.
Right.
Of which Paul teaches.
You're right.
And we covered that in the Blessed Hope.
Yeah.
So I won't go there now. But these are days of vengeance, notice, to this people. This people. And in the tribulation, there'll be a final wrath to this people, not to the church. It'll be Isaiah 24, Isaiah 34, many passages, Zechariah 12-14, to the nations that are opposed to God's purpose as it relates to Jerusalem as the future world headquarters for the rule and reign of Messiah for 1,000 years. God's wrath will clear the threshing floor of all his opponents. If we understand the wrath of God, we understand the justice of God. If we understand the justice of God, we understand the love of God. Because it was in the love of God for us that the justice and wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus Christ so that we might be acquitted and set free, pronounced and declared righteous, and receive forgiveness of sins. So no one can separate the love of God from the justice of God. If you do, it's not the love of God anymore. It's this model and sentimentality. The love of God is towards us can only be understood when the wrath of God is poured out upon our substitute, Jesus Christ, on that cross.
Yes.
So that's important that we have a sound theological footing and understand that all the attributes of God, the righteousness of God, the justice of God, the truth of God, the grace of God, the omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, his immutability, all these attributes that we study that represent the character of God and the nature of God, they are not separate in God. God is a complete unity, and all attributes coalesce in perfect harmony without any conflict or without any polarity. In other words, the justice of God and love of God are not in conflict. Why? Because God's love is holy love, and God's justice is a holy justice. The unifying attribute in the Godhead is holiness. So when you see holiness, that is, he's separate, unique, and set apart, and all attributes that define the character of God coalesce in perfect unity to infinity.
Yeah.
Okay, so now we have wrath of this people, and we're going to see something of this in a moment. And they will fall by the edge of the sword, and they will be led captive into all nations. That began in 70 AD.
Yeah.
And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled.
Yeah.
Now here's the question.
Yeah.
When did the times of Gentiles begin for Israel? They began in 606 or 605 BC when the first Jews were deported under the Babylonian captivity,
mm-hmm.
and that began the times of the Gentiles, and it was consummated in 586 when the Babylonians under the King Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city. And the entire southern kingdom of Judah was led captive by Babylon. They were dispersed into Babylon, and that diaspora, that dispersion, has been there ever since. There was a partial regathering under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, mm-hmm. in those books, Ezra and Nehemiah. But not all the Jews came back. And even in our time, we see in Ezekiel 36 and 37, there's been a gradual gathering back to Israel. But it is not final yet. Isaiah 11 and verse 11 and 12 and many other passages in Jeremiah, I think it's 16 and other passages, that we see that there will be a final regathering before the second advent of Christ. And so the times of the Gentiles begin with the captivity of Israel under Nebuchadnezzar, starting in 605 BC. The times of the Gentiles continue through history. Throughout the church age, Israel is still, they're not free, completely free of Gentile domination. That Gentile domination is all around them in terms of the nations. And we see in Zechariah 12 through 14, there's still yet a future battle. And also in Ezekiel 38 and 39, there's a battle with Arabs and Russians. So they're not free. Some would see, well, the fact that Jerusalem was liberated in the 1967 war, and that the times of Gentiles ended there. The times of Gentiles could not end there for this reason. We see in Revelation chapter 11 that the outside in the tribulation, the court there shall be a trampling down. The court shall be trampled down by the Gentiles. What, when? Until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. When will that time be fulfilled? Only when their Messiah comes back to establish his kingdom.
Yeah.
The times of the Gentiles cannot be consummated and fulfilled until the end of the tribulation. And that's part of the reason of the tribulation and the judgments that we see in Revelation 6 through 18 is because God is judging all that which represents the nations.
Yeah.
He's also purging and dealing with his people Israel. Zechariah 13, two-thirds shall pass through the fire and one-third shall come out purged. And also Ezekiel 20 I mentioned. And so all this is in play. We have to know the prophetic word. We have to have read the prophecies. Or all that I'm saying here is just like, you know, there's no place to anchor it because of ignorance of the word of God.
Yeah.
The biggest problem is that churches are basically 20-minute sermonettes for Christianettes.
Yeah.
There's a song, there's
yeah.
a poem, there's a little prayer, and you know, and follow your little 3-point hermeneutical outline, make everybody feel good, and turn around and shake the person's hand behind you, and then go home and live the rest of the week as if there's no connection with the body of Christ.
Right.
It is a tragedy.
Oh, yes, it is.
You know, I mean, we need to have saturation in the Word of God. I would say this. One person said the greatest revival that has occurred in all of history took place in Korea beginning 1904 up to about 1907. Tremendous. In fact, Pyongyang was then known as the Jerusalem of Asia. And you know how that revival began? They began to meet and spend hours in the Word of God together. As they did, the Spirit began to move. They began to convict them. They began to confess their sins to God and their sins towards one another. And as that was cleared away, the glory of God fell, and they were lifted up into a spiritual life that caused a massive people to come to the Lord. And so there was no glossolalia in this event at all. It was an authentic revival. And so we have these kinds of things in history, okay?
Yes.
That in the day of visitation, this will be reproduced. We see this in China. Well, anyway, that's getting off of really where I wanted to go with this. So the times of the Gentiles must be fulfilled before Jesus Christ returns. Now, that's a different until that governs the church age. Remember what we saw the last time. That which governs the church age is that Christ, the Messiah, must be fully formed in his people. The church must attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And the morning star must arise in the hearts, plural, of a remnant, which will be the culmination of that which embodies the perfections of Christ, formed in an overcoming remnant from Pentecost to the rapture. There will be a display of the fullness of Christ in testimony at the end, which will be a culmination of that testimony from the beginning to the end in the outshining, the epiphania, in testimony of Jesus.
Yeah.
The Mount of Transfiguration is the background for that. All right, so here we see the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. This Jesus is not talking about the church age here. He's talking about that which will conclude the times of the Gentiles in relation to Israel. Now, I want to go back to Luke chapter 13 and notice a prophecy that Jesus gave concerning this very thing. In Luke 13:6, Jesus began telling this parable.
Mm-hmm.
A certain man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. What's the interpretation? When Jesus came to this world, he came looking for the fruits of repentance. Remember, John's baptism was a baptism unto repentance. He asked them, have you submitted to John's baptism? Some did and some didn't. If they didn't submit to John's baptism as the Jewish people, then they were demonstrating they were not repentant. And John's baptism was a call to the nation to repent. On the day of Pentecost, Peter, when they were cut to the quick, to their heart, regarding the crucifixion of their Messiah, what did he say? Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. In other words, you submit to that which was typified in John's baptism of repentance. You speak into the Jews. All right. So he didn't find any fruit. In other words, the nation did not repent. In verse 7, and he said to the vine keeper, that would identify God the Father. Behold, for 3 years I, the Messiah, came looking for fruit on this fig tree, Israel, without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?
Wow.
And he, the vine keeper, God the Father, answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, or Lord, for this year also. In other words, you're going to go to the cross. And then for 40 years, there'll be 40 years from the beginning of Pentecost until the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, that God digs around it and puts in fertilizer. So we're going to look at that in a moment. And so throughout the book of Acts, we see Romans, 1:16-17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for the Jew first and also the Greek. So all the way through the Acts, we see primarily the gospel going to the Jews. First, it went to the Gentiles gradually, beginning with Acts 10. It's a transition period. But why? Because this prophecy is being fulfilled. The Holy Spirit that governed the formation, the beginning of the church, began with the Jews first. Why? In God's covenant faithfulness to that, to Israel, and giving them another chance. Okay?
Yeah.
So he says, let it alone, sir, for this year also, until, and that took 40 years, I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, and then that just telescopes out, cut it down. And in 70 A.D., it was cut to the ground.
That's right.
And like John the Baptist warned in Matthew chapter 3, if you go back and read Matthew 3, he prophesies this very thing, which has both a near view and it has a far view. He says, as for me, I baptize you, talking to the Jews in Matthew 3:11, I baptize you with the water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not even fit or worthy to remove his sandals. He himself will baptize you with or in the Holy Spirit and fire. And fire is always judgment. There's no ecstasy here. So the Holy Spirit, he will baptize in the Holy Spirit, and the tribulation, it will be baptism in fire. And that nation will pass through the fire, and two-thirds will die in the next baptism of fire. One-third will come through in the reign of Christ. Read the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, and we see another a parable on that, on the parable of the seed. And notice, and his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, that telescopes to the second advent of Christ, to a saved remnant, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And so we see this prophecy. Now when we come to Acts chapter 3, you know, in other words, we see these contingencies in place. Is Israel going to repent? And we see in the book of Acts that they progressively hardened their hearts more and more. And we see Paul three times saying, therefore you demonstrate yourself unworthy of eternal life. Lo, we are turning to the Gentiles, for they will hear. And we see that through the book of Acts. It's a transition from the proclamation of the gospel to the Jews to the Gentile. And during that same transition period, God is gradually unveiling the mystery of that which refers to his eternal purpose that reaches before the creation of the universe and brings into view the sacred secret that there is one Christ, head and body, as we saw the last time. So, when Peter stands up there in Pentecost, he doesn't have this mystery yet. He doesn't know. We look at Acts chapter 10. When God tells him to go eat with a Gentile, he protests. I mean, he doesn't even see the distinction between Jew and Gentile yet, because that revelation came through Paul. And we see him in his hypocrisy. And in Galatians chapter 2, Paul had to confront him publicly for his hypocrisy. So Peter did not have the revelation. That revelation was given to Paul. And we see in 2 Peter chapter 3 that Peter came into alignment and oneness with that revelation which is clearly seen at the end of his life. And probably much sooner than that, too. So notice, as we read Acts chapter 3, they were preaching in the portico of Solomon, there at the temple, as a result of this person being healed. He had been paralyzed, and he was there begging for alms, and Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And as they did this, it caused, of course, a great stir. He said, as a result of this healing, verse 12, when Peter saw this, he replied to the people. These are all Jewish people. Notice, men of Israel. He's not talking to the body of Christ. Why do you marvel at this? Why do you gaze at us as if by our power, our piety, we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See how Jewish that is? The God of our fathers. Our fathers. They're not our fathers. They're Jewish fathers. Has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. In other words, he indicts the Jewish people for the crucifixion of Jesus.
Yes.
So it's not anti-Semitism to say the Jews were involved in crucifying Christ.
That's right.
I mean, the Romans crucified him, so that makes us involved as Gentiles.
Yeah.
But the instigators were these religious Jews,
yes,
who rejected the Messiah.
Yeah,
and
the
so
Sanhedrin.
People don't... Pardon me?
It wasn't at the Sanhedrin that,
yes,
met and decided that they were going to murder Jesus Christ.
That's right.
Yes.
But the Romans are just as culpable,
sure,
because they put him on the cross.
Well, during that period of time, were they Edomites, or were they, what was the predominant makeup of the Romans at that time?
The Romans, I've never heard that the Roman people were, they're an Indo-European. We know Herod was an Edomite.
Yes.
But and he was a part of the Roman Empire. But in terms of the ethnic structure, ethnic people, they're primarily Latin.
Okay.
They're the Latin people. So it would not be correct to say that the Romans were in terms of their ethnic root descendants of Edom. That is Esau.
Yeah.
Edom would be Esau.
Right.
You know, that would not match the historical understanding we have of the Roman people. Of course, it was cosmopolitan. Depending on where you are in the empire, go further west, they're going to be mainly European.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, the western part of the empire spoke Latin. The eastern part of the empire spoke Greek.
Yes.
And so the empire was made up of that which we now understand as Greek and Latin. So that would only be a small component. But he says that Pilate decided to release him. But you Jews, disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death. Notice, he's still indicting the Jewish people. And put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses. We are witnesses.
Yeah.
And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man who is paralyzed, whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also, the heads of the Sanhedrin.
Yeah.
But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, see, there's nothing, no mystery here. This is not mystery teaching that we see in Paul. That which is announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Messiah should suffer, he has fulfilled. So Peter has no knowledge of the mystery at this point. He has no knowledge of the contingency that will bring this age to a complete. He's thinking strictly in the framework of Old Testament prophecy. Okay? So he says, repent, therefore. Here is, you know, God digging around it and giving them an opportunity after the nation crucified Christ. You know, let's wipe them out. No, let us dig around it. And then if not, we'll destroy them. We saw that in Luke 13.
Yes.
So he says, repent therefore and return. You see, that could never be said to a Gentile. A Gentile cannot return. The Gentiles are not covenant people. We just repent.
Yes.
Repent and put your faith in Jesus Christ. But to these Jewish people who have had a covenant relationship with God, they can repent and return, but we Gentiles cannot repent. We can repent, but we can't return.
Yeah.
You see? Because we're not a part of the covenant promises. So, Jewish people, therefore, repent and return, that your sins may be wiped away. Now, watch this. In order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. What is that? God's kingdom would be established on earth through the Messiah as prophesied by the prophets. In other words, he's offering the kingdom to the Jews. If they repent, then the Messianic king would come and bring the times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord.
Yeah.
Isaiah 40 through 66, that now we understand is the millennial kingdom of Christ. That's what was Peter's understanding. He didn't know. He didn't know about the mystery yet. And that he may send Jesus, the Messiah appointed for you. Very clear. No question about that. Whom heaven must receive until. There's an until. And he's thinking strictly in terms of that which now is in evidence because the nation had rejected their Messiah. Heaven must receive until the periods or times of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets from ancient time.
Right.
The restoration of all things would be all that which would lead up to and culminate in the coming of Jesus Christ that we now understand to establish his millennium, which in Matthew chapter 19 refers to the regeneration of all things. When Jesus returns, the entire earth will be regenerated. That is, there will be no more curse. The species that have died out will be restored. The earth, the desert will blossom as a rose. There will be no more curse. You see, and so that's what he's thinking about.
Yes.
Now we know that because the nation Israel did not respond, and then God, that became the occasion for God to unfold his mystery, that this whole thing is held in abeyance until after God's plan has been realized in the formation of the corporate Christ. But he says, whom heaven must receive until the period of the restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets from ancient time. No mystery there. And so, what about the restoration of all things? Well, now we know from the Pauline revelation that now God is in the process of summing up and reuniting all things in Christ. First the things in the heavens, and then the things on the earth. It's the heavens that must be cleansed, because the second heavens are now populated by principalities and powers, and they must be removed. And so this is much bigger than the restoration of Israel.
Oh, yeah.
You see? And so this is all about, there's no mystery here. Verse 22, Moses said, the Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you, which they didn't. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And we see the partial fulfill of the that in 70 AD. The final fulfillment of that will be when God purges the rebels, as we see in Ezekiel 20. Those Jews that do not accept Christ as the Messiah in the tribulation, God will purge the rebels. And the remnant of those rebels will be dealt with in Matthew 25 when he separates the sheep from the goats. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. It is you, not church-age believers. It is you who are the sons of the prophets. I'm not. You aren't. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first.
Yes.
You first, Jews. God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. So there is a very amazing statement. And when we see this, there was no Gentiles even saved yet. We don't see that till Acts chapter 10. Then the gradual, progressive unfolding of the mystery. But then we begin to see that which pertains to the Jewish people is related to God's purpose and plan from the foundation of the world. I'm going to read that passage to you. I think it's in Matthew. Here's Matthew 25. Matthew 25. He's speaking to the Jewish people without any knowledge of the revelation. And so in Matthew 25:31, is speaking, Jesus speaking to his Jewish brethren. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, that's the second advent. There's no rapture here. The Son of Man comes in his glory. That is, he comes from heaven to earth, and all the angels with him. At the rapture, we don't see that. That's not seen by every eye. When he comes in the second advent, every eye will see him. At the rapture, only the dead in Christ will see him. Okay? Then he comes with his angels, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Okay? And in Matthew chapter 19, not only will he sit on his glorious throne, but you, that is, you who will become church-age believers in Matthew 19:28, you shall also sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay? And so he shall sit on his glorious throne. That's the inauguration of the millennium, and all the nations, Gentiles, will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right, that is, those who are believers in the tribulation, both Jews and Gentiles, and the goats on the left, those who were aligned with Antichrist and not saved. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom. Very important words. prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The kingdom prayer prepared from the foundation of the world. The church age believer belongs to a kingdom that is before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4. Tremendous. It is a huge difference.
Yes.
And God knows the difference. Satan knows the difference. If Christians don't, you're going to be caught up in all kinds of teaching that is addressed to people that have promises to them from the foundation of the world, in contradistinction to those who have unique promises given to them before the foundation of the world. That's the church that makes up the corporate Christ. Okay? All right. Now, what's our time frame?
You're at 40 minutes. You have a lot of time, Doug.
Okay.
Don't worry.
So I wanted to bring in that component of until, but now going back to that which governs the church age, I want to look at an amazing phenomenon. Maybe it'd be good to follow up on this. It's also, there are different ways in which the original language can describe an indefinite temporal clause. That means there is a contingency that must take place, but it doesn't tell you when. Like the church is to grow up into Christ, the Messiah, who is the head with reference to all things, Ephesians 4:15. When? Until the church attains the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13. Okay? That's the perfect man. Head and body make up a corporate perfect man, a mature man, a completed man. That was God's original design for Adam, but Adam failed, so God brought the last Adam to the rescue, was perfected through sufferings, three times mentioned in Hebrews, and now he went to the cross as our substitute and sacrifice. He was raised from the dead as head of a new creation, and now, as head of the new creation, all the fullness of God is in him, and that fullness is to be seen in his church as the fullness of him. In him, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, Colossians 2:9. Bodily, that is in a humanity. And that fullness is to be communicated and transferred to the members of his body. So the body corporate becomes the fullness of him, Ephesians 1:23. This can only be known and seen by revelation. That's why Paul prays that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation, the full knowledge of him. These are just words without revelation. In fact, without revelation, the words can even be confusing. And so, what is needed? The most important thing is the work of the cross in our lives. And in one of our installments on this particular series, Georgianne, we must do that which is we see in Corinthians, especially the church at Corinth. The biggest obstruction to the church coming to measure the stature of the fullness of Christ is not even sin. Sin is not even mentioned until 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And it's gross sin.
Yes.
You know what's the biggest obstruction that stands in the way of the church coming to measure the stature of the fullness of Christ?
Ignorance.
That's true. That's certainly part of it. But it's a certain kind of ignorance. It's what's found in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 4.
Oh.
It's the wisdom of this world. It's the wisdom of man.
Yes.
Integrated into the theology and the thoughts and the practices of the church.
Uh-huh.
It is humanism. It is a secularism. It is a dumbing down of authentic apostolic Christianity.
Amen to that.
And it is not the sinful man that primarily stands in the way, although that it certainly is an obstruction. It's a spot that's in the body of Christ. The Jesus will present to himself, ultimately, a church without spot or wrinkle.
Right.
Spot is defilement by sin. Wrinkle means a hangover from Adam, the natural man. It is the natural man, the religious man of the flesh, the religion of Cain that wants to offer up its best to God. But he doesn't accept it because it comes out of the old nature.
Yes.
Well, I'm talking about sin. Talking about the person governed by an uncrucified soul life. So we must cover that so that we can see so much of Christianity is soulish.
Mm-hmm.
And I will just say this. When I was in Singapore, I went to, this was not any way at all associated with the Chinese brethren I met with, but I went to a church when I was there, and I will not mention the name. But that church I went to was a very large denomination. And it was not Chinese, mainly Malays. And the music was so loud.
Oh.
The speakers went from the floor all the way to the ceiling.
Oh, my goodness.
It was so horrific that if you wanted to hear the Spirit of God, you couldn't. But the soul was so stimulated by the loud music, there could be zero contact with the Spirit of God in terms of worship. I could.
Yeah. And,
but see, these people don't know any better because this has been imported from the West.
Yes.
And so they have loud music, solical activity, and then they would stand up in the midst. Now let's all pray in the Spirit, and they go into glossolalia. I mean, it was just like what we see at Corinth.
Yeah.
And these were believers. I mean, I met with some. They have a heart for evangelism. It's like they were consciously doing sin, but they don't even know that they're functioning out of their soul. They don't know that.
Oh my.
And so. If the church is to be filled into all the fullness of God, Ephesians 3:19, and to attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, there is another kind of fullness that has to be gotten rid of. It's the fullness of who we are by natural birth in Adam. Not only sin, but also the natural man, the solical man, 1 Corinthians 2:14, the man that is governed by the soul, his five senses, his mind, his emotion, his will, his intellect,
yes,
his will, his emotions. On one side you have maybe the intellectual who are opposed to, say, the charismatic. And they're proud because they have all their doctrines. They have all this light.
Yeah.
But so they are the solical man in terms of the mind. On the other side you have those that want to experience God. Many of them do. And they're governed by the emotions. And both of them, both sides, are in conflict, are a representative of Adam. And so we've got to understand that the satanic assault upon the church, as represented in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 through 4, and 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, there is an assault upon the church. It is a false spirituality, or it is an intellectualism that is not even spirituality. And so the day of visitation will absolutely clear the ground of that which can be shaken. And when that which pertains to Christ in his true character and nature comes forth as the morning star, none of this polarity and dichotomy will remain. There will be no denominations, friends. We are in for a shaking that is like nothing we've ever seen in the history of the church age. It is a corporate eschatological shaking. Hebrews 12:25-29 has never been fulfilled corporately yet. But when it does, all that will remain is the morning star. So,
you know, Douglas, it's interesting too because there's been several occasions in our country in very recent times that gigantic steeples on top of some churches have been ripped off and thrown down by hurricanes. And I just thought that's, boy, that's kind of like a message.
Well, if you take the whole denominational structure that it's in its place where there's spiritual pride associated with I belong, I'm a Baptist, I'm a Pentecostal, I'm a Presbyterian, etc.
Yeah.
And to whatever degree there's a spiritual pride or security there, it's going to go.
Yes.
There will be no Baptist in the end, Pentecostal, Presbyterian, whatever,
yeah,
denomination, Catholic. They're not going to be there.
I don't think there'll be any denominations.
That's right. The day of visitation will reduce everything to that which is according to Christ. That phrase, according to Christ, comes right out of the Word of God.
Yes.
In Colossians 2:8.
Yeah.
Where it says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy.
Yes.
And empty deception according to the tradition of men.
Yes.
According to the elementary principles of the world, or as F.F. Bruce has translated this, according to the cosmic spirits that rule this world rather than, notice this, according to Christ. Kata ton Christon, according to the kata plus the accusative, means Christ is the standard. He is that which governs everything in the work of God in the body of Christ. It's either according to Christ or it's not according to Christ.
Yeah.
It's this absolute line.
Yeah.
And the cross separates everything in you and me that's not according to Christ. So for the church to attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, which is a contingency, the church, that would, the people that make up the body of Christ in each generation have to be completely emptied. John the Baptist, John 3:30, says it this way, I must decrease, become inferior, become less,
yes,
in order that he, Christ, might increase. That's the principle. So the degree that you and I have decreased, as Paul three times says, even though I am nothing, I am less than the least of all saints. When you follow the life of Paul, you see something very amazing. He's on his high horse with authority of the Sanhedrin to go to Damascus to arrest Christians. And he's, while he's on his high horse, he sees a light, according to his testimony, three times, Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26. When he talks about the light that he saw in Acts 9, it's a bright light. But each time he gives his testimony, the light gets brighter. And when you come to Acts 26, when he gives his testimony the third time, he said the light that he saw was above the glory of the sun. And so each time he gives an accounting of his experience on the Damascus Road, his language increases in intensity. And while he was on that horse, when he saw this light that was above the glory of the sun, taken from his testimony in Acts 26, what happened? He was knocked to the ground. And so Paul's first fall came from this horse of self-righteousness, doing what he thought was service to God. He actually believed he was serving God. He was knocked to the ground as he was functioning out of his soul life. And he's breathing in the dust that he was created from. And then he heard a voice, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then he became aware that what he was doing to God's people was persecuting Christ. And then when you follow his history, when you hear his testimony in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says that I'm not worthy to be called an apostle of Christ. That's his calling. He's called to be an apostle. I'm not worthy to be a called apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Nevertheless, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I am what I am. So there, he's less than the least of apostles. He calls himself an abortion. Okay? In other words, what happened to him will be like what will happen to Israel in the end times when they're born again in a day, when they see the Lord on a corporate level. They will look upon him whom they are pierced, and they shall wail as a person wails for his firstborn. So he's like an abortion. He is representative of what will happen corporately to all of Israel. All right, so in 1 Corinthians 15, he's less than the least of he's not worthy to be called an apostle. But by the time he sees that receives that revelation that governs the purpose of God from everlasting to everlasting, that defines the corporate Christ head and body, he has been knocked down even another notch. He says in Ephesians 3, I'm less, to me this grace was given. And he calls himself less than the least of all saints. That's a man who's been emptied. So no, what do you see in a man who sees himself less than the least of all saints? The most inferior to all saints. You see the fullness of God like no one you've ever seen on earth. The fullness of God can only come when we see ourselves less than the least of all saints. And then, finally, his ending testimony is found in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where he says that he is the chief of sinners. That he is the greatest sinner that has ever lived. How many of us see ourselves, compared to everyone that has ever lived, as the greatest sinner? How many?
Wow. Yeah.
You see, that's emptiness.
Yes.
That's a place for the fullness of God to go. That's a place for increase to go. And God has been monitoring that. And everything is according to Christ throughout the dispensation. So all circumstances, everything he brings you and I through is for one purpose. Do we submit to the disciplines of God? Do we submit to the disciplines of the Holy Spirit that he circumstantially brings into our life so that we can decrease in order that he might increase until the entire church attains the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ?
Good question. Douglas, I believe in my heart there are just millions and millions of people out there willing to do this if they knew how to do it. You know, they've been caught up in these churches, and we, like you were saying earlier about unlearning things, and that's difficult. So I think these words that you're speaking are so very important.
Well, there's a thank you. I think that that the Lord can use his word in any way he chooses.
Yes.
I would like to go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, and this is the context of 2 Thessalonians.
Okay.
Is the day of the Lord and the second coming of Christ. And so he talks about that the suffering that they're going through, there's going to be relief when he comes to deal out with those that are persecuting them. The penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's in 2 Thessalonians 1:9. When is he going to do that? Well, the second advent. This is not the rapture. At the second advent, he comes to be glorified where? In his saints.
Mm-hmm.
Now, when the church is caught up to meet the Lord in the air, then he will be glorified in his saints, but the world will not see that. You know, that as we pass through the bema seat of Christ, and then as we're caught up to God in his throne, and Satan is cast out of heaven, and God judges this world through the saints as the divine criterion, 1 Corinthians 6:2-3, and there's the celestial court. But when he comes back at the second advent, he comes to be glorified in his saints. Now, the Greek word is endodoxo. It means it's emphasizing the realm in which he is glorified inside his saints. So we have to ask ourselves, see, when he comes to present his church all glorious from within in Ephesians 5, that's the noun form of this same word, to be inglorified in his church. The emphasis is on the interior, the inner life.
Yeah.
It's not what people see, it's what God sees. It's who we are in private that matters.
Yes.
It's not what we are in church when we put on a smiley face and glad hat at everybody. Who are we when no one else sees us? That's the interior. So when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, second advent, and to be marveled at as he comes to be glorified in his saints, every eye will see him. How can every eye see him when the earth is around? He comes in the clouds. Those clouds are that he will diffuse. The glory of Christ will be diffused over the entire earth through the members of his body glorified with him. It's like a prism. And so that every eye will see him, no matter where we are on the globe. And he will be marveled at among all who have believed. In other words, Christ in a glorified church will be marveled at by all those who see him.
Yes.
The Jewish remnant. They'll marvel at this Christ who comes glorified in the sphere of his church, his saints. Now, that's the second advent. Now notice what must take place in preparation for that. It's when he comes. That's an indefinite temporal clause. Whenever he comes. When? Certain things have to take place. What has to take place before he comes to be glorified in his saints? Verse 10. Well, that's found in verses 11 and 12. To this end, that is, Christ coming to be glorified in his saints, now he's speaking to believers on earth in time. To this end, the ultimate goal of the history of the church age, to this end we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling. What is that calling? To attain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Thessalonians 2:14. That he counts you worthy of your calling, notice, and fulfill every desire for goodness, that's active generosity, and the work of faith with power. There's work of faith with the power, the resurrected Christ, that must be released through believers. into whatever the venue that God chooses.
Yes.
It's that he would fulfill every desire for goodness with the work of faith and with power. Why? In order that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. Mm-hmm. Now, it's very important. The name represents the character, the nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. What character is that? The perfected manhood glorified at the right hand of God the Father, a man in glory. The name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. Or as Paul says, I'm in travail again until Christ be fully formed in you. That's the character of Christ formed. Name of Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. See the word glorified? Same word found in verse 10. Endodoxo. Glorified with the emphasis upon the inside. The name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him. Christ in you, the hope of glory, and you in him, where he is at the right hand of the Father, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul links the second coming of Christ with something that has to occur first. Until the name of our Lord Jesus Christ has been glorified in his saints and the saints in him, the end will not come. And that is all measured by the measure of Christ. Ephesians, three times measure is used in Ephesians 4:7, Ephesians 4:13, and Ephesians 4:16. In Ephesians 4:16, the church is being built up according to the working measure of each individual part or member. And that means each member has a different capacity. How does the measure of Christ increase in you and me? To the measure in which we submit to God's dealings and are being conformed to his death. That's why Paul says, that I might know him, Christ, in the power of his resurrection, to further allow him to be glorified in me and I in him, that I might know him in the power of his resurrection, even fellowship of his sufferings. How? The participle tells us how. In Philippians 3:10, by being conformed unto his death. Conformed. That means everything in me, as the Apostle Paul, that has its roots in Adam, dies. So all that's left is the nature of Christ, that which is according to Christ, and that which can be glorified. I think it was C.S. Lewis said something like this, if it can't be resurrected, you better let it die. If it's not going to appear in the resurrection, you better die now.
Yes.
Or it'll be lost for you and me.
Yeah.
All right, one other passage, and we'll probably bring this to conclusion today, and then we can pick up with more of that which has to do with the seed. In Genesis 1, God, when he created seed, different plants and animals, everything is according to the seed in kind.
Yes.
And then we'll follow that through with the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent as that comes to full fruition in history. And as that's coming to full fruition now, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, as it is coming to full fruition, and the contrast between the seed of the woman and the seed of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
This has to be unpacked a little bit so people can see the significance of this as we approach the end. But I would like to ask us to turn in conclusion to this session to Colossians chapter 3. And we'll just read the first four verses. If then, the if is a first class condition. It's an assumption based on reality. It's an assumption based on reality. So we could say, in view of the fact, or since then, you have been raised up, preposition soon, in fellowship with Christ. That's our position. That's how God sees us. You know, Ephesians 2:4-10, we are raised up with him. And Colossians 2:11-15, that's how he sees us. If then you have been raised up with Christ, that's where we are. Keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. In other words, set your mind on the things above and not on the things of the earth. So here's the satanic lie. There are those that say you're so heavenly-minded, you're no earthly good.
Yeah.
You see? That's a satanic lie. In other words, the more your mind is set on the things above, the more value you will be to God while here on earth. You see?
Yeah.
Keep thinking. Keep your setting your mind on the things above and not on the things that are on the earth. Why? Because they are temporal. We need to have our mind set on the things that are eternal. 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. Why? For you have died. All that we are in Adam died in our representative, Jesus Christ, when he died. And your life, not your life in Adam, but your life, notice, plural, life singular, is hidden in fellowship with Christ in God. So our true life is not on earth, Georgianne.
Yes.
Our life that identifies us as Christian is hidden.
Yes.
In fellowship with Christ. The preposition soon is not, with is not meta, in association with Christ, but soon, in fellowship with the Christ. That's corporate, head and body. Hidden with, in fellowship with the Christ in God. Notice, in God. Now here's another indefinite temporal clause. We don't know when this is going to happen, but we know the condition when the church attains the perfect man under the measure of stature and fullness of Christ. When Christ is fully formed in his people, God knows when that will happen. So when, literally, whenever, and I'm going to read this as it is in the original. Whenever Christ, who is the life of us all, whenever Christ, who is the life of us all, one life, it's a corporate life, it's in Christ. When Christ, singular, who is the life singular of us all, plural, is manifested, literally.
Yes.
Then you, plural, will be manifested in fellowship with him in the glory. So that's a second Advent passage. Because when Christ receives the rapture, we have to go to the Bema Seat. But see, the ultimate goal of history in terms of this age is when Christ returns from heaven. And when he has his epiphany, it'll be the epiphany of the church. When he is revealed from heaven, it'll be the revelation of the sons of God, Romans 8. This is all what I am sharing with you has its origin in God that was shared through Paul. This has no origin in me. I have no doctrine or teaching that originates with me. I'm merely passing on what came from God through the apostle. And that has been illumined by the Holy Spirit through the years. Nothing originates with me. I'm just merely passing on that which is a part of the sacred trust or the deposit that God gave to Paul. He committed to Timothy, and Timothy committed to faithful men, as we see in 2 Timothy 1:14 and 2:1-2.
Yes.
So these are some of the contingencies, and we'll still unpack this, because I know this is not easy to understand.
No,
you say, how is this practical? What's the practical nature of this? Well, read Ephesians 4:1 and following, through the end of the chapter. What's practical? Read Colossians 3:5-17, or Colossians 3:5 through the end of Colossians. There's the practical outworking. That's all a part of fulfilling the condition of the whenever being fulfilled, you see. So I can only point the saints in this direction and trust that as we cast our bread on the water, it will return to us after many days. And God knows our capacity. And the problem is our capacity. And so if you're in suffering, remember Psalm 4:1. David says, I called up on the Lord. He heard me. And he delivered me. And what does it say? He, in my afflictions, he has enlarged me.
Yes.
In my afflictions, he has capacitated me. It's only through affliction and suffering can our capacity grow, but we should not be bitter to God. It's the discipline of the Holy Spirit and the discipline of God in our life, Hebrews 12:5 and following, is not for punishment, it's so that we become a partaker of his holiness. It's to capacitate us. We are very small. And so it's only through the subjective work of the cross can there be an enlargement as we are being emptied of our self-will, our pride, and being humbled, then more and more of Christ can be formed in us as the Lamb of God and as the man that God approves. So we commit this portion to our Lord and to that which will best serve him in seeing this age consummated in Jesus' name.
Oh, amen. You know, you mention so many times like this is plural or this is a preposition or this is, you know, in our time, how many people know how to diagram a sentence? And I'm no exception to that. Oh my goodness, Douglas, you know, are you informing us that it could be a very long time before our Lord comes if we, his people, do not get it together?
And no, I'm not really implying that.
Okay.
That's when I understand the meaning of the day of visitation.
Mm-hmm.
For example, the word, I'll just use the word, I went through this, remember the day of visitation?
Yes.
Let's look at the first reference of a visitation in the Bible.
Okay.
And God made a promise, and
yes,
this promise was to Abraham's wife.
Mm-hmm.
And this is in Genesis 21. He promised that Abraham, that he would have a son, and that son would be the promised seed in whom all the nations would be blessed. And God waited and waited and waited. Abraham tried to help out God by listening to Sarah, say, okay, we got to remove this reproach. You go have relations with Hagar, and that'll be the way that God will remove our reproach.
Yeah.
Well, we've got Ishmaelites all around us now.
Yeah.
Okay, so that didn't work.
Right.
So finally, God fulfilled his promise, but not only to Abraham, but we see to Sarah as well.
Yes.
And so here, notice Genesis 21. I'm going to answer your question this way.
Okay.
The Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised.
Right.
So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham, a child of promise, in his old age. Notice, at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him.
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah.
Wow.
Uh-huh.
But see the little word took notice?
Yeah.
In the Hebrew, is he visited Sarah. That's a visitation. So, those who have not listened to the day of visitation, I recommend you go back over that again. Because the day of visitation, this is personal. But there is a corporate visitation coming at the end of the church age, 1 Peter 2:12, for God will break in, and that which can never be done by us, he will initiate and release all that which will bring forth the morning star to bring everything to consummation. But our job is to get ready, because if we're not ready, when that happens, our destiny is set. Because in the actual Hebrew of the word visitation, it also embedded in that word pakad, the noun, the verb, and pakuda, the noun, is the determining of one's destiny. Okay? Plus, we have to remember that from Pentecost to the present, there have been overcomers in every age. Christ has been formed in different measures in different people throughout history. And as each one has overcome in each history, it's accumulating. It's accumulating. More the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ. More and more and more. But to bring the whole thing to a crowning consummation, Jesus Christ at the morning star will be released and revealed, and that will be the crowning, the capstone.
Yes.
And it'll be through God's initiation. So we do our part. And when the day of visitation comes, he will bring to completion that which only God himself can complete. Now let me give you another usage of that term.
Okay.
As it is found in the book of Jeremiah. Let's see if I can't find that. It's in Jeremiah. Let me see here.
This is so important. Wow.
Is it 16? It talks about when... here, I know where I can find it. If you hold on just for a moment, I think it's in my Net Bible here. I need to pull that up here and see.
Okay.
In my Net Bible, Jeremiah. Yeah, I'll find it here. But
okay.
We have both personal visitations, like we see in Sarah's life, and that was to intervene, and notice how her destiny was changed.
Mm-hmm.
It was a visitation where God showed special care, and he brought to completion that which he had promised. And it's where he breaks in to oversee a matter which only he can ultimately bring to consummation. But they had to wait in faith. They had to persevere in faith,
yeah.
In which they did. They certainly waited and persevered. There is a passage, and I'm sorry I can't find it in Jeremiah, but...
Okay.
Oh, here it is. I found it.
Oh, great.
In Jeremiah 27, verse 22, we have, of course, Jeremiah was speaking to the people, the Jews, of how God is going to bring judgment on them because of their idolatry and apostasy, but he also promises that in Jeremiah 29 to, 32-33, that he will restore them. He will come back after judgments, and he will fulfill his good will. So in Jeremiah 27, I'll just read a little bit of that there. Jeremiah 27, verse 21. Yes, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that are left in the house of the Lord and the house of the king of Judah and in Jerusalem. They shall be carried to Babylon. That means the temple will be ransacked and plundered. And they shall be there until the day I visit them, declares the Lord. Then I will bring them back and restore them to this place. So I shall visit them. See, that is a... He visits them for punishment. And he also visits them to restore them. So visitation, depending on where you are with the Lord, will be punishment on one side. But if you are prepared and waiting, it'll be vindication and deliverance. So I'm going to read out of the Net Bible with reference to this verse in Jeremiah 27:22. The verb is a little difficult to render here. The word is used in the sense of taking note of something and acting according to what is noticed. It is the word that has been translated several times throughout Jeremiah as punish. It is also used in the opposite of sense of taking note and show consideration for, to care for. See Ruth 1:6, where God visited the nation of Israel and they began to have bread and food. So Naomi could leave Moab and along with Ruth and come back to Israel. So here the nuance is positive and is further clarified by the actions that follow, bringing them back and restoring them. So in Peter, in 1 Peter 2:12, talks about the day of visitation. If there is that which is in alignment with 1 Peter, where we are to be holy even as he is holy, that's what it says, and we take this seriously, and to be a people who are ready, it'll be a time of vindication. And God will work in such a way to bring all this to completion, which we could never do. But on the other hand, if there's apostasy, like we see in Revelation 3:14 and following, he will vomit out of his mouth. There'll be a rejection. I'm not talking about loss of salvation. I'm talking about a loss of inheritance. That destiny for which he had for us in Christ will be lost.
Oh.
And for that generation. Oh. And it's really serious to understand these things.
Yes.
But the point is that the initiative, the day of visitation, means God finally takes the initiative. And that will be commensurate with a judgment beginning at the household of God, which will have a corporate outworking, 1 Peter 4:17. And we will see the meaning of that when the prophetic passage in Hebrews 12:25-29 is fulfilled, and the two houses that emerge in Luke 6, when there's a great flood and a great shaking, the house that's built upon a rock will stand, and the house that is built on sand will be washed away. We're going to see at the end of the age, of this age, and we're right there now, when only two houses will remain, the one built on sand, the one that's built on the rock. And so I hope that's helpful. And the key is the day of visitation, in my understanding.
Wow. Well, we have a lot of work to do. And it's all for his glory.
Yes.
And please, everybody, pray. Go back over these audio files with a pen and a paper and take notes. And then look these things up. Spend some time and put out some effort. You may be very, very blessed by doing that. You can go to the Byte Show, go to the audio library, click on Douglas Riggs' name, his email address, which is D as in Douglas, W underscore Riggs, R-I-G-G-S, at Verizon.net. You can contact Douglas Riggs through that email address, and it is there on his special page at the Byte Show. Just click on his name in the audio library. And all of the links to the audio archive with Douglas Riggs are there and available. So God bless everyone out there that's listening. Good night, everybody.